We pick up in John 11. We're looking, going through this chapter. It's that great chapter of Lazarus and his raising of the dead. We're not quite to that yet, but we're reading today verses 17 to 27. Let's incline our ears to God's word. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. For a few weeks now, we have been considering what I've been calling Jesus's in my hand care. That care that Jesus gives to his people as he loves them and keeps them, walks with them. He spoke of that care in chapter 10, the previous chapter to what we are studying right now, in a figure of being the good shepherd for the sheep. And now in that very next chapter, chapter 11, just following that teaching, we're seeing a powerful example of that care that Jesus provides to his people. This week and next week, we're going to consider Jesus' care to these two sisters of Lazarus, to Martha, and then toward Mary. Today, looking at verses 17 to 27, we'll focus on Jesus' care to Martha. And we'll consider that Jesus is one who gives hope, who gives hope. So let's begin. If you're following along in the outline on page 11, the first point is the death of hope. And I want us to remember and notice that we all face loss in our life. Even the most happiest and apparently peaceful of lives among us, loss occurs. Everyone faces loss at one time or another. Deep, challenging, struggling loss. At times it can be quite severe and painful. Times when hope itself seems to die. Maybe you're in a moment like that now, or maybe not. But we all face such moments. Maybe it's the end of an important relationship, a loss of connection. Maybe it's the closing of the door and the loss of a hoped-for opportunity. You don't get into that school you wanted to attend. Or that phone call comes and that job that you interviewed for that you wanted so much, you didn't get. Maybe it's a recovery after a game day from an injury and recognizing now a long season ahead and the knowledge that the sport that you love, you'll never play again in a competitive way. Maybe it's a proposal of marriage turned down. Or after marriage, you find those children that you desperately wanted, you cannot have. Deep, troubling loss are things that we face in this world under the curse. And one of the many kinds of losses, perhaps the most severe and a direct result of that cursed world, is that we all face at some time the loss of a loved one to that great enemy, to death. We all face such days of loss, troubling days. There are many wonderful days, many great things that we experience. And yet nothing can shelter us from those days in which we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Those different days, those painful days when we come face to face with the reality that life under the curse is a life of frailty that does not always continue. And such days come to us all. Have you faced such a day in your life? I was just over 2.5 years old when I was faced with that for the first time, even being not even really being able to understand it, that sudden loss of someone close with the death of a sister. How about you? On those days, we need hope. Not simply some fortune cookie cliche or some religious platitude. We need real hope, something objective to hold on to keep going. And you see, that's the kind of day that Martha and Mary are having as we peek in on events surrounding their life in chapter 11. They have just lost a brother, their own brother, Lazarus. And to make matters worse, if it could possibly be worse, is they're sitting there in their grief thinking there was an answer. It didn't have to happen, but I just couldn't bring it about. I couldn't make it happen. It would be like if your own child was dying of some rare disease and you knew that there had come some new medication on that had been developed and it was having some good results and some people just like your own child were getting benefit and recovering from it, but it wasn't available in your country. Or if it was available, you couldn't get it, or it cost too much and you couldn't pay for it. Those are real things that people throughout the world are facing today. And can you imagine how you would feel sitting there in the grief, having lost a daughter? Now she's gone because I couldn't get that help that's there, that's available, and I couldn't get it to her no matter what I did. How frustrating that would be. How upset you would be. How distraught. We pick up in our reading in John 11 today during a time of such anguish and sorrow for Martha and Mary. When Jesus had become ill, surely they had remembered all that Jesus had done, the many healings they had heard about and likely had seen. They seemed to be a close friend of his. But when Lazarus got sick, he hadn't been there. They quickly sent word to him. They seemed to know where he was. It wasn't always that easy in that day. You couldn't text, couldn't email, you couldn't call. But they seemed to know where he was. They sent word to him. But watch and look and pray, as they certainly did, he never came. Not until it was too late. He didn't make it before Lazarus breathed his last. And by this time, by the time that Jesus was approaching, they had already buried him. And they were in mourning. And it had been long enough that some had heard and were coming from Jerusalem, not too far away, pretty close, but coming from Jerusalem to gather, as was their custom, and to grieve with this ailing family. And all this has happened before they've gone through it all the preparations, all the arrangements, all the grief, all before Jesus comes. Now, I want you to notice two things. Keep your text open, maybe on page 10 or if you're opening your Bible. Let's notice a few things about verses 17 to 19 as we walk into this passage. It begins, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Well, why is John taking time to notice this historic moment, this historic fact, information? Likely, he's doing that to speak of the clear certainty of the finality of Lazarus' death. Many of other people Jesus healed, even some that he brought back from the dead, were things that happened just that same day. Maybe they could argue, well, there was some sickness that had taken them down, but they didn't realize he was still alive and he just brought him back. But John is telling us here a much different account. A much different thing happens with Lazarus. Some commentators speak of a Jewish custom here of believing that a person's soul remained near the body for 3 days until it began to decay, and then it would go forever. Maybe a superstition, but it's coming out of some experiences they faced. Another commentator will tell us that in the Jewish tradition, all hope of revivification expired by the fourth day, that the rabbis had set 3 days as the absolute limit of hoping there would be revival. Now, you can appreciate, perhaps, in a day that doesn't have our current medical knowledge and technology, they were still wise people, but they couldn't, like we can look in through scans at actual vital organs and see what's going on. You can appreciate that there was an ancient practice that they were pulling from, an ancient practice in many cultures of sending medical experts to the tomb in the 3 days after death. Remember, they weren't likely, most of them, burying them deep in the ground, covering them with dirt. They were putting them in a cave-like structure with, you know, a door to close it. And they would send experts, medical experts, back during those first 3 days after burial to open the grave, to lift the coffin, and just make sure. To ascertain, to be certain, examine, make sure that that dead person was actually dead. If you read from one Jewish tractate, a later rabbinical text that treats death and mourning and graveyard etiquette, it says this: "We go out to the cemetery and examine the dead within 3 days and do not fear being suspected of superstitious practices. It once happened that a man who was buried was examined and found to be living, and he lived for 25 years and then died. Another, so examined, lived and bore 5 children before he died." That was from the early first century tractate, before 700 at least. It was already collected and in this tractate of their custom. You see what John is telling us, we reread over it, but what John is telling us by saying he was 4 days in the grave is that Lazarus was most certainly, without a doubt, dead. Really dead. Not mostly dead. Really dead. And it was certainly ascertained. If you remember, Martha makes that same comment later. There'll be a stench. He's already begun to decay. So that's the whole point, 4 days. Now, in addition, verses 18 and 19 tells us that Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many were coming to console them. That many had come to grieve with them, and that many came from Jerusalem, the capital city, is enough for some commentators to suggest that Lazarus and the two women were rather prominent individuals in the community, a prominent family perhaps, likely wealthy. Remember, it was this Mary who then took a pound of expensive perfume that Judas objected to because it was worth almost a year's wages for a laborer, and she poured it out on Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair. It's this Mary. Maybe John wants us to appreciate by seeing this crowd gathering toward this family that all knew. He wants to remind us that this is going, when Jesus comes and when whatever Jesus does is going to become widely known. Many are going to go back home and talk about this. Many are going to go and spread news about what happens here. And it will likely get back to those religious authorities. They're only 2 miles away. And they've been seeking him, seeking to kill him. And we're reminded of Jesus putting himself in very real danger as he goes to this family that he knows, begins to draw near. We're reminded of the danger he's putting himself into and his disciples into by coming to see them. But then news comes. Jesus is coming. And Martha immediately gets up and she goes out to meet him. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. Went and met him. Mary remained seated in the house. Now that's not an indictment of Mary. We're not going to get into psychological assessments of them. It's simply a statement of what happens. And it's telling us Martha couldn't wait any longer. She had to go and see Jesus. You can tell what Martha's been thinking as soon as she sees him. Because when she comes, she immediately begins to interact with him, to speak with him, to engage him. And what does she say? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 21. She's indicating that Jesus' not being present with them was the reason, ultimately the reason that Lazarus had died. And by that, she's affirming her faith, isn't she? She's affirming her belief in what Jesus could have done. But she's also raising an implied question too, isn't she? But where were you, Jesus? The kind of thing we feel when we feel like there's no answer to our prayers. But where were you? Why couldn't you have come? Martha continues, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It's an amazing statement of ongoing trust in Jesus. Even now, I still believe that God listens to you, Jesus. But what does she exactly mean by that? It's difficult to know for sure. At one level, she's reaffirming her trust that Jesus will be able to help them, the two sisters, in the day ahead. I mean, Lazarus' death was very probably put them in social and financial risk. These two women remaining after the death of their brother. We don't know that for sure, but it's likely that they are now quite at risk of their future. And maybe she's saying, Jesus, even now I know that you can help us get through this because you have God's ear. He will answer your prayers to help us. But is she suggesting more? We don't know. But we know from her reaction in verse 24 and verse 39 that's coming that she is not at all expecting what Jesus is going to do. That's not in her realm of thought and possibility. So let's stop there for a moment before we move to point two to notice something. Even if Martha is not clear about what would happen next, she came to Jesus, right? She brought her faith and she brought her struggles to Jesus. And that's a good thing. That's a right thing to do. She doesn't come with demands and accusations. Jesus, why did you fail us? She doesn't act as if she has a right to control what he does. You have to do something, Jesus. You owe us. No, there's none of that. But she does come to him. She does seek him out. Even if she's wrestling with those emotions and with disappointment, she does come and say what she's thinking to him. You see, she went to Jesus. When you face loss, what do you do? To whom do you go? Do you go to Jesus? Do you bring your faith and your struggles to him? Martha received the benefit of the Lord's care by coming to him, by seeking him, by saying in effect to the Lord, I know who you are. I don't understand what happened, but to whom else can I go? God, your Father, will listen to you, and I need your help. I need you. And in so doing, we're going to see that Martha received Jesus' in-my-hand care, and so will you. As you come to him. That care is expressed to Martha as Jesus speaks to her words of hope. That's point two in your outline, Jesus' words of hope. Jesus doesn't reprove her. He doesn't challenge her interpretation of the events. But look at what he does. He speaks to her words of assurance and truth. Your brother will rise again. Now, Martha takes that as a simple affirmation about the belief in a future resurrection of the dead. I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the dead. She sees Jesus as affirming what she believes to be true, what has been revealed about the coming end of history. But why would Jesus think that that is what Jesus is referring to? It was a common belief among the Jewish people. It is yet today that the dead will one day be raised. Throughout the Old Testament, the ongoing survival of God's people who through years and days and centuries, whether by oppression or exile, were constantly under the shadow of the valley of death. Their survival was prophesied and spoken of as a resurrection from the dead. I mean, think of Jonah being vomited out onto the ground after being in the heart of the sea. Think of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37 that are just dry and spread out. Having a hard time navigating this no-tie thing. It used to stick on my tie really well. But you think of the valley of dry bones and the bones spread out, and with the word they're called back, assembled, and fleshed, breathed into life again. Various Old Testament people had alluded to this belief, not as clear as the New Testament, but alluded to this belief. So Job would say in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself, not another. This belief of the resurrection of the dead at the last day. Jesus had taught the same. We saw that already in chapter 6, where Jesus says in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, Jesus is drawing from that common belief that had been revealed that what would happen in the future, and he's saying, I will be the agent of that resurrection. Martha likely knew that Jesus had been saying that, had been teaching that, had been agreeing with that common Old Testament belief about that coming day, so that when he said that Lazarus would rise again, she naturally in her mind turned to that moment, thinking that's what he's talking about. Now, let's stop for a moment again, and let's notice here that truth of a final resurrection on the last day where God's people are welcomed into the fellowship, eternal fellowship of the Creator God, that does provide the believer with comfort and with encouragement, and such reminder would be words of hope in a difficult world. Jesus will continue to talk to his followers about that very thing, the certainty of the coming of that day of resurrection. That life that will continue beyond death, through death, life that will continue after death, real bodily life, an eternal day of enduring life. And by his Spirit, he will continue to reveal much more about that day through his apostles in the New Testament. For example, you remember that huge, beautiful chapter on the resurrection on 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, drawing near the end, says in verses 51 to 53, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the last day. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Think about 1 Thessalonians 4. We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Why? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. You see, he's drawing from this. Words of hope to us in difficult days. Words of hope in time of deep loss. Both times, in both of those cases, the apostle concludes it by noticing that it's a word of encouragement to us. 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why not in vain? Because you will be raised and you will receive the reward of that labor in him. 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore what? Therefore, because the dead will rise and we will be caught up with them and we will be with him forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. To remember the resurrection of the dead is a great encouragement in days of difficulty, in choices that are hard, and it is a word of comfort even at the moment of death. And Jesus speaks words of comfort. But as we move into this, we see that he is actually pointing her to something even more than simply reminding her of that great teaching of the faith about the resurrection of the dead. Martha has come to the right place to Jesus, and Jesus has spoken to her true words of hope, but now he's going to press further. As his "in my care" continues toward Martha, he's going to take her deeper. In coming to Jesus, Martha has acted in faith, but there's more yet for her to understand about him. And Jesus, her good shepherd, will lead her more deeply into that truth. And that will completely reorient her mind, her life, and her trust forever. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." What Jesus is doing here is correcting and redirecting her gaze like an optometrist would do, is making corrective lenses for us so that we see more clearly. As he's spoken of the resurrection of the dead, she makes a certain announcement about that, a belief in that. But now he's going to correct her view more carefully and more clearly. And he's going to say a couple things here to her. First, Jesus is identifying himself as the source of resurrection and life. I am the resurrection and life. Next, he's telling Martha that resurrection and life can be a present reality, not simply a future promise. That she can experience resurrection power now. That she can be alive to God now. In the new birth, into the new kingdom, that she will be alive to God now, a member of the heavenly kingdom now, knowing God personally, receiving his special care right now, not simply after death, not simply at the end of time, but now in her present life and reality. Next, he tells Martha that the way for her to experience this resurrection and life right now is to be united to him through faith. That is, by believing in him, by trusting in him, by believing that he is the one that he is claiming to be, by believing that what he is telling her about her life, about her brother's life, about life and security is true, by relying solely on him. For then death cannot be the final outcome. For death can never be the final end of one who is so united to the source of life, that life at work already in you. Resurrection then is guaranteed, for in dying yet you will live, and in living and believing you will never die. So finally, Jesus says in verse 26 to Martha pointedly, "Do you believe this?" You see, Jesus is calling Mary to make a clear profession of personal faith in him. He's calling on her to reassess her life and to commit to a radical reorientation so that her entire life is viewed through personal faith in him, the source of life and hope and all joy. And he calls on her to make a personal confession of faith. Do you believe this? It's a question that must be answered. You see, the Christian faith has always viewed the making of a public confession of faith critical to the person having true faith in Jesus Christ. Nick read our assurance of pardon today, Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's not talking about a two-step process, but this fullness of faith. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. John speaks similar in his letter, first letter in chapter 4. We have seen and testify, so he's doing that, believing and confessing, that the Father has the Son to be the Savior of the world. And now he says it to us. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. You're connected to life there, see? And he in God. Have you experienced such a reorientation in your life and faith? Do you view your entire life through your personal faith in Jesus? Have you fixed your eyes on him? Maybe you've been attending church for some time. Maybe you've been very religious in your choices. But do you believe this? That your life and your death, your present and your future are in his hands? And do you trust him? It's a question that must be asked, and it is a question that you too must answer. Do you believe this? Do you confess him today? For that is the way to be connected to the very source of life, both now and forever. For it is whoever lives and believes in him. Verse 27 gives Martha's answer. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." Martha has come to a clearer and a more complete view of her Savior. Not just a friend, though he is Messiah in their midst. He is the life in the flesh. He is the one who will himself raise the dead one day. And he was here talking with her. He was here loving her and caring for her. And she confesses, seeing all that, she confesses that to be united to him guarantees life, true life now, an ongoing life in the future, no matter what may come. And with that confession of faith, for now, Jesus' ministry to her is concluded. She's received from him the care she needed at the moment. Verse 28, we didn't read it this morning, we'll pick up next week there, but verse 28 tells us that when she had said this, confessed this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." You see, Martha can now leave Jesus, even while she continues to trust him, because she's assured of his love and care for her, even in the most difficult of trials. She can now go and serve others in his name, even while she waits to see what he will do next. And it's there we'll pick up next week. Lord willing, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you come and you have sent your Son into the world, that he has come to achieve salvation for us by what he has done and accomplished in his life and death and resurrection, but also that in his power he continues, as with Martha, to come and specifically care for us, each one who calls on him, in the very way that we need that care. We thank you that you provided this word of hope and this reminder of hope to Martha to carry on in a difficult day. So remind us of that hope that you give. And so teach us to trust you with our lives, even as we go to love and serve others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We respond, if you're unfamiliar with our practice, you'll find it on page 12 of the bulletin, but we respond to the word read and preached most weeks with this sacramental meal of the word held out to us in visible form, the body and blood of Christ. This is for those who have put their faith in him, who have confessed him, been baptized, who are walking in fellowship with him. If you're weak and struggling, come, but if you're refusing to hear his word, to listen to it, let this pass, but deal with that. Hear this question asked to Martha and let it penetrate you. Do you believe this? And come and treat with him today. Come and speak to him today. We've given you a prayer you might want to pray today if this is new to you, or if you need to renew your vow to the Lord.